was a real blessing to be able to spend that time together with our brethren. The gallery of our mind. Perhaps some of you heard this little story before, but to me the lesson keeps coming home because it's a lesson meant for myself. And that is, a while back I was driving in the city of Lansing, and which is a 2-hour drive from Detroit, and I was going to one of our assembly plants in Lansing for the company, and I spent a lot of time in those 2 hours thinking about what was going to happen, what I was going to do when I arrived at the plant. And as you know, the story goes on that I got into the city. I was anxious to get to the facility, and this big garbage truck pulled in front of me. And I had a problem trying to get around this garbage truck, and the more I tried, the more difficult it was. There was cars on all sides and so forth, and finally, I happened to look at the back of the truck, and on the back of the truck is this big sign that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And the lesson to me was, is that number one in my mind? Is that my motive? Is that the direction of my heart? You know, when you look up that word in Phillips, it says, or that scripture, I should say, it says, set your heart on His kingdom and His goodness. And you think about, you know, it's not really the heart He's talking about. He's talking about your whole being. And the New English says, set your mind on God's kingdom and His justice before everything else. And so here we have heart and mind described as reflections of our being in serving God. You know, when you think about the heart's a muscle. It weighs, I understand, about 3 or 4 pounds. It beats about 72 times a minute. It beats about 100,000 times a day, and in 1 year, it beats about 38 million times. In our lifetime, if we live to about 74, this heart has beat over 3 billion times. And this little muscle, they tell us that it pumps a gallon and a half per minute. And if you add up 1 year's pumping, it pumps 750,000 gallons. And you can hold it in your hand. It's really amazing. And they say, you know, if you did live 74 years, it would have pumped over 56 million gallons of blood in your lifetime. Amazing, this wonder of ours that God has given us. The word heart out of the Old Testament comes from the word leb, or L-E-B. And what it means is the innermost organ, the center of everything, feelings, will, intellect. And, you know, we use that in a phrase today. We say, let's get down to the heart of things. Or, let's get down to the heart of the problem. And what we mean is the very middle, or the very center of the problem. And if you think of precious redwood, the best wood of the redwood is the heartwood, the center of the tree. The hardest part of the tree. And we say we have a heartache for someone. It means our whole body aches for that particular person. And we have heart-to-heart talks and things like that. In the Greek, that word is cardia. And I'm sure you recognize we talk about cardiac wards and so forth. We're talking about heart. And again, in the Greek, the word means thought, feelings, and middle. And really, the Bible's use of the word heart isn't talking about the pump. It's talking about the inner feelings of a man. When David wrote in the 119th Psalm, the 11th verse, he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, he didn't hide it in his pump. He hid it in his inner being. In Israel, when the call came to them in Exodus 35:21, it says, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, hundreds of years before our Lord's day, man believed that the heart was the innermost organ of the body. It was the middle of the human body. It was the seat of power or the seat of thought, the heart of one's feelings. You know, and when they inspected the body, they found this pump had veins and arteries going throughout the whole body, and it was the largest muscle of the body. Now, years later, it was concluded that the inner man, the origination of his feelings, his intellect, was not in the so-called heart, but it was in his head, in the brain. And they said, well, along with his brain, there's something called a soul. We're not sure what it is, but something about a soul is up there also. When you start thinking about the brain, back in those days, they knew it was a gray matter, that it weighed perhaps about 3 pounds. But they thought perhaps this gray matter was a radiator for the blood. They knew the blood went through it, and they thought maybe the blood got cooled when it went through this brain of ours. Now, others believed it was a reservoir for mucus, that when you got a cold, the drainage came out of your brain. But we find that only modern man has begun to scratch the surface and to realize that this brain we call in our head is a marvelous machine. It weighs about 3 pounds, and the outer portion of that brain is about 85% water, and the brain itself floats in a liquid that's comprised of 80% water. They tell us that the brain of a 70-year-old person is capable of having stored 100 trillion bits of information. What's a trillion? A trillion is 1 followed by 14 zeros. You know, the Encyclopedia Britannica contains about 200 million bits of information. They tell us the mind of a man of 70 years has the capability of storing information contained in 500,000 sets of encyclopedias. That's all up here. Someone has estimated recently to build a computer, a transistorized computer, that would have the same potential of the human mind, it would take the size of Carnegie Hall. And yet that little machine is right inside of our head. And so our plans, our dreams, our hopes, our fears, our goals, our attitudes, our lifestyles, whether we're brave or whether we're timid, whether we have confidence, whether we have anxiety, all this is a matter of our brain's function. And we find that usually by the time we're 20, we have learned these traits. This makes us what we are. This is our character. The Apostle Paul said, speaking to the Romans, in the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 9, this is the Revised Standard Version, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He then says to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And that's a powerful word. The mind of flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, he says. You are in the Spirit.
If
the Spirit of God really dwells in you. So, what is the mind? Paul says we must have this mind within us. Professor Strong says it's not this brain of ours. He says this word mind means to exercise our mind. And so, what does it mean to be like-minded? Does that mean we all have the same brain? You know, perhaps we could call the mind our will, our desires, our thoughts. Our wills dominate and control our mind. Now, some say, well, you know, is our mind our brain? That's not the case. Our brain is merely the recorder where impressions are made or recorded. And so we find that the brain becomes an employee of the mind. And so the mind directs our recorder, our recall mechanism. And so the mind, we might say, is the sum of the impressions recorded upon the brain under the direction of the will by influences which we come in contact since our life begins. These influences are dependent on our own individual faculties. How we hear things, how we see things, how we smell, touch, our senses are the devices which record or transmit to our brain the recordings of what we come in contact with. You know, the Heavenly Father has created in the lower animals instincts. From the time of birth, animals have instincts. I recall just recently seeing National Geographic on TV where the turtle lays its eggs and off she goes. And perhaps, I'm not sure it's days or weeks later, these eggs hatch. The little turtles come out and they know they have an instinct built in them to get to the water. And so you see these eggs breaking open and these little turtles know exactly which way the water is. And they head for the water, and of course, if they didn't, they'd be eaten by the birds and other kind of animals. And so it's a built-in instinct. You know, as humans, we have instincts too. You know, as a child knows what it means to see depth. A child learns to walk not by watching somebody walk, but by the instincts built within them. And so we have certain built-in instincts. But in addition, we've been given a mind to think. Someone once used an example and said, our brain is like an empty canvas when we were first born. And our will is a painter. And we're the artist. And we're given paints. And what we do is, our will directs the application of paint or pigments upon the canvas in a harmonious and pleasing arrangement of colors that results in a picture. You know, we've seen people who are outstanding individuals, and we say, doesn't that person have a brilliant mind? Well, do we mean that he has a super will? Or is his brain bigger than anyone else's? I think what we're really saying is that the sum total of the impressions on his or her mind reflects in their ability to perform in an outstanding way. Paul speaks to us in that 8th chapter of Romans. He speaks of a new mind, a new will. He talks about a battle between a new mind and an old mind. A new will and an old will. What's the difference? Do we have two brains? We find that the formation of that new mind still requires impressions directed by not the old will, but the new will. And so we find the difference is the class or the type of impressions which are higher and more noble that direct or are under the direction of our new mind or our new will. You know, I took a drawing course one time. It goes back about 20 years ago, at least. And the teacher made a sketch up on the board, and he asked us to copy it. And so we had a piece of paper and a pencil, and we looked at the sketch, and it was some landscape. It was a very simple sketch. And we looked at it, and we put our heads down, and we drew the sketch. And we got all done, and we said, well, that looks pretty good. It didn't exactly look like the picture on the wall, but it looked pretty good to us. And then he said, okay, I want you to learn a lesson. And he said, put the pencil in your hand, concentrate on the picture, don't take your eyes off the picture, and drive that pencil and make that picture as you see it on the wall. Well, it's difficult. You start off and you try and move that hand and you think you're moving it far enough, and when you get all done, it looks terrible. It doesn't look anywhere like that picture. But as you concentrate the second and third time, you find that the mind then begins to control the hand. The will of what you see begins to perform and the image begins to appear on the sheet of paper. It's amazing how the proportions begin to fall into place as you watch the picture. The other way is, it's what you conceive the picture was, and you go ahead directed by what you thought it was. By being motivated and watching what's on the wall, you continue to correct and to maintain the proper balance. And so I think that's like the new will. The new will says, I must concentrate on the points being presented. If I begin to look away and assume what the point was, I begin to add my impressions into what I see. So the lesson is, if our new minds are fixed on the things above, we're not going to be dominated by the things below, the old way. Now, picture in your mind a great storehouse or gallery of paintings. And maybe they're covering the wall, maybe they're in racks. Everyone has a label on it, and everyone's on display. They're all filed. And each painting represents every word, every sight, every smell, every taste, every touch, every thought that ever entered your mind. And that would be a tremendous gallery. But that's really what has happened in our minds. If I say the word tree to you, right away you think of a tree. And suspect that maybe someone thinks of an oak tree, someone thinks of a pine tree. Yet your mind goes back and thinks about what a tree means to you. Each moment of our life, we add new items to our gallery. Sometimes we paint over the old item, because we have a more vivid picture. If someone said to you, in China they have these kind of houses and here's a picture of them, in your mind you'd think about a house in China. And that would be your impression. By the time you travel to China, maybe 30 years later, you'd see it differently. And that painting of China would change in your mind. And now you have a greater consideration for that particular sample. That particular painting would have a more vivid thought in your mind. And so this is how it works. Your mind is triggered by the things that you come in contact with. The thing, though, is, brethren, that it is your personal gallery, my personal gallery. It's controlled by my will and not your will. It's controlled by my abilities. And what's interesting is that we don't all paint with the same brush. Some of us paint with a nice wide brush, bold strokes. Some of us love detail. We use a small brush and small nice colors. We're very precise. Not all of us choose the same color. Some of us like light colors and some of us like bold and dark colors. But each of us paints as we are motivated by our wills and our abilities. Many years ago, we were visiting up in the Canadian Rockies. It was Lake Louise. And the lake was off in the distance, and there was a large glacier hanging up on the mountains above the lake. And before this scene, there were perhaps 15 people out there painting away. And they were all looking in the distance, and they were all painting away. And I was interested to see what their paintings looked like. And I saw one. I came by this one fellow. He was painting a big tree. He had a bunch of trees which were there, and the lake was way off in the distance. The next person didn't have any trees on his particular picture, and he had only the lake and the glacier. Of all those people there, no one was painting the same picture, and yet they were seeing the same subject. So each of us, brethren, each of us paint as we are motivated by our wills and ability. And sometimes maybe that would help us explain why we have different levels of appreciation in the truth. You know, sometimes I find myself tending to want all the paintings of all the brethren to be identical, just like mine. But yet each of us has our several abilities. Something else about this mind of ours is that we are bombarded with different incidences. We have different problems in our lives than our brethren have. Brother Pacius once said, "You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from building a nest in your hair." And the point is that things happen to us. We're in the world. We have the experiences of the world. And if we allow these experiences to settle in our minds, then our new mind slowly is supplanted by the old mind and the old will. And so that's the battle that goes on in our lives. And it's nothing new to Bible students. It's been going on since the beginning of time. The battle between right and wrong. Back in the 24th chapter of Genesis, we find that Abraham's an old man. His wife has died. And he sends his eldest servant, the most trusted man in his house, ruler all that he had, to find a bride for his wife, Isaac. Pardon me. To find a bride for his son Isaac. A wife for Isaac. And so, the way it goes is that he packs up these belongings or these gifts and so forth. And the way the story is that he takes 10 camels. And he goes to a far distance land and he finds a wife for his master's son. Brother Russell had some thoughts and said that perhaps these 10 camels might represent 10 basic doctrines. And so we're going to suggest 10 doctrines that we think are the fundamental or basic doctrines. And you might not agree with exactly these 10. You might have your 10 and maybe 5 will agree. And maybe 5 won't. But I have to suggest these 10 doctrines, keeping in mind that we all view these doctrines perhaps from a different angle. Just like those painters who were painting in Lake Louise, there are some features of these doctrines that really impress one person, and there are other features that impress someone else. But nevertheless, I believe there are these fundamentals that are important to us as brethren. And perhaps you'll agree with most of them. The first one is that we believe in a supreme intelligent creator. The great creator of the universe, whose attributes are wisdom, justice, love, and power. David said in that 90th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, that Jehovah, this great creator, was from everlasting to everlasting. And the prophet Malachi said, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And the apostle James says, "There is no variableness in our great heavenly Father." The second doctrine I have selected is creation. That we must believe that in the beginning, God was the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that He created the Logos, His only begotten Son, and through the Logos, the work of creation became a reality. The earth, the universe, its preparation for man. We have scriptures of Colossians 1, 15 and 16 talking about the Logos. And we have the first chapter of Genesis where the work of our Heavenly Father and the Logos continue to do a developing work, preparation for man's inhabitants. The third doctrine is that of Satan, the adversary. The one listed in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, the one who said, "I would be like the Most High." The one that Peter says to us in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, is a roaring lion seeking who you might destroy. And the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 that this God of the world, of this world, was out to destroy the family of God. This is the same being that Revelation 20 tells us is going to be bound, that he deceived the nations no more. The fourth doctrine is that of man's disobedience, man's sin. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the first 4 verses, the lie that Satan told Mother Eve, "Thou shalt surely not die." The Apostle Paul tells the Romans that all has sinned and come short. He also told the Romans in the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse, that the wages of sin is death. But also there was the hope of Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, that there was going to be the fact that man was to return to the dust, there was the hope of the resurrection. The hope that John spoke about in the 11th chapter of John, when Lazarus was sleeping and Lazarus came forth. Our fifth doctrine is that our Lord Jesus was the Savior of the world. John 1:14 says that word or logos was made flesh. And that God sent him was Paul's words to the Galatians in the 4th chapter, verses 4 and 5. And that prophet Hosea said, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave," in the 13th chapter of Hosea, the 14th verse. And Paul tells the Hebrews that this man was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the 26th verse. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was going to be a ransom for the world. John said he was the Lamb of God in John, the 1st chapter, the 29th verse. And Paul wrote the Philippians and said that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 and 8. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, saying we all die because of Adam, because of our Lord, the opportunity for life is for everyone. The sixth doctrine is the call of the church. The mystery that Paul writes the Colossians in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said it's a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3, 1. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9, it's a chosen generation that we're speaking of. And Peter says, make sure that your calling and election or selection is sure or complete. Paul to the Romans says we are called to be saints, Romans 1, 7. But he also says in that 8th chapter of Romans, if we suffer together, we shall reign together. Peter again says that those who are successful will be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And 1 John 2:25 speaks of the promise of eternal life. And of course, John, the Revelator, says this is only possible if we are faithful unto death. And Paul tells the Romans in the 5th chapter that we are justified by the blood of Christ. Seventh doctrine is the doctrine of baptism. Paul writes the Romans in the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 8, concerning about being baptized into our Lord's death. He asked his disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with my baptism?" Mark 10, 35 through 39. And so the doctrine of baptism being dead to the things of this world is our seventh selection. The eighth, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being the invisible power or influence of God, the power that worked upon the earth to form the habitation for man, the Holy Spirit that motivated the people to build the tabernacle, the Spirit that directed the prophets to write, the Spirit that was demonstrated in the healing performed by our Lord and the apostles, and the Spirit that directs your mind and my mind as sons of God. This is the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Romans, the 8th chapter. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Our ninth doctrine is Christ's return. The purpose of our Lord's return, the time of trouble, the binding of Satan. John tells us, or records our Lord's words, "I will come again," in John 14 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says he's going to descend with a shout. Paul says to the Romans that the whole world waiteth for the return of our Lord. And Malachi 3:17 says, "They shall be mine when I make up my jewels." Speaking of the time and when our Lord returns. Revelations 20 and 6 says it's going to be a 1,000-year reign. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 says it's a time of judgment for the world. The tenth doctrine is God's kingdom. David wrote in the 30th chapter, in the 5th verse, that weeping would endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Zephaniah 3 and 9 speaks of a pure language that the world would learn. And Acts 3, 19 through 21 says that this has been the message presented by all the prophets of God since the beginning of time. The times of restitution. Times of restitution, times of full atonement. Maybe we don't all see these 10 points exactly the same. It's like trying to take a picture. You know, there's a beautiful thing to picture and to snap and to record for ourselves, but everybody takes pictures in a different way. Some people take them standing high. Some people like to get a different angle. Yet the importance is that the doctrine is considered and held sacred. And so perhaps our brethren, as we discuss these items, maybe we don't see exactly the same view on specifics, but nevertheless, the principle of these 10, I believe, are the foundations of the truth. Paul, writing to the Philippians in the 1st chapter, the 9th and 10th verses of the Diglot, he says, "This I pray, that your love may yet abound more and more in the knowledge and in all perception, in order that you may examine the differences of things, and that you may be sincere and inoffensive in the day of Christ." And the Diglot rendering says for this word, "severe and inoffensive, he says, men of transparent character. You know, a day is coming, and we're going to call it Exhibition Day. There's going to be an unveiling of our lives. Someone once said, what would happen if all your thoughts were written down on a big board for everyone in the whole world to read? Your thoughts about your friends, your enemies, those who you call your friends that really aren't your friends. If those thoughts were on exhibition, how would you feel? They're all recorded up here, brethren. Every last thought is up there. And so, in the days to come, we have the opportunity to paint over some of those paintings of thoughts that we're not very pleased with. To blot out those old pictures and paint harmonious, beautiful pictures that would be pleasing to all those who would exhibit or to see the exhibition. Time is running out, brethren, for all of us. The motor is still running, they say. The paint continues to flow. The impressions continue to pour into our heads. But it's up to you and I to regulate how that paint is applied on which canvas, the amount that's applied, and the direction. Is it going to be pleasing the old will, or is the picture going to be pleasing the new will? Paul writes to the Philippians, second chapter, the fifth verse, from the Diglots. He says, let this mind or disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, brethren, help yourself direct that hand that paints impressions upon your new mind. May your new will direct pictures that would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. May the Lord help us be faithful.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Bob, for the thoughts on a gallery of the mind. I like the thought that the new mind needs to be impressed to shape it. And if we fix it on things above, we won't be dominated on these earthly things. But we have the control of it. It's a struggle sometimes. But we can also help each other by helping each other to grow and by loving each other. So thank you very much. We're going to close with Brother Bob's choice of a hymn, number 222. And we're going to stand in the last verse and ask Brother Bob to close with prayer. But first, there's just a couple of announcements. At 1 o'clock, we're going to have a CO meeting for the young people. They'll be right across the hall in the library. Also, anyone needing a ride back and forth from here in the dorm should see Sister Kathy Kaufman. She has a van and will be glad to run you back and forth. And the other thing is directions to the lunch. It's very easy. Go right out the doors and turn left and go straight across. It's on the same in the same building on the same level.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thy people desire to come before thee too. Thank you for the privilege we have of meeting together to discuss thy word and to look into thy plans and purposes and to realize the beauty of the truth, and not only for ourselves but for the whole world of mankind. Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank thee for the privilege of opening our eyes and giving us understanding and the realization that soon this dark night of sin and sickness shall pass away. This is the kingdom we pray for. May it soon come, Father. And Father, forgive us where we err. Continue to enlighten us and help us to focus upon the example before us. Help us to walk more closely in thy Son's footsteps. Be with us in our conversation, Father, and bless the noonday meal, that the nourishment derived from it might strengthen us and help us serve Thee another day. Be with our brethren less fortunate than us, those who have longed to be here but could not. Be nigh to them, and be with us the remaining portions of this day, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.